1 Samuel 24, if you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do. 1 Samuel 24, I hope that you are reading through these stories of David as we work our way through them. I cannot possibly cover everything that is in these chapters, and there's some really fascinating stuff in them that you would be greatly benefited by that I just don't have time to cover. David's life in these chapters reads like a good news, bad news story. You know, good news, bad news story, where one thing is just followed by another thing, like the story of the two friends who wonder, will there be baseball in heaven? And so they agree that whichever one dies first, they will come back and tell the other one the answer. Well, sure enough, one dies and his ghost appears to the other one the next day and he says, I got good news and bad news. Good news is there is indeed baseball in heaven. The bad news, you're pitching on Friday. David's story. David's story reads like a good news, bad news story. 1 Samuel 16, Samuel shows up out of the blue, goes into the pasture and anoints David as king. That's good news, right? After that, David gets sent back to the sheep pasture where he's forgotten about for several years. That's bad news. Then David wins an epic battle against Goliath, becomes a national hero, marries the king's daughter, and gets a job on Capitol Hill. That's more good news. Then King Saul turns out to be an egomaniac who tries five different times to pin David to the wall with a spear. That's bad news. Then he gives David's wife, his daughter, to somebody else and uses the state-controlled media to trash David's reputation. Bad news. Then he puts out a warrant for David's arrest and says he'll pay a bounty to anybody who brings David back to him, dead or alive. More bad news. Just as David presses through one challenge and you think things are finally gonna get better for him, he's greeted with another obstacle. Reading through these stories this time in preparation for this series reminded me of reading about the Lewis and Clark expedition in Stephen Ambrose's book, Undaunted Courage. A fascinating book if you've never read it, but for 2 years, Lewis and Clark and their team battled fatigue and hunger and raiding parties and desertion by their crew and a lot of other setbacks as they pressed westward in search of a waterway that would carry them to the Pacific Ocean. They had been led to believe that once they reached the Continental Divide in Colorado, or what is today what we call Colorado, they thought they would find the Columbia River, where they would put their boats in and float lazily all the rest of the way to the Pacific Ocean. Stephen Ambrose says that as they approached the Continental Divide, Meriwether Lewis was really excited, and so he ran ahead of everybody so that he could be the first European-descended person to see what he assumed was going to be a long, sloping valley that stretched all the way to the Pacific Ocean. Instead, Meriwether Lewis became, after he crossed that Continental Divide and got up to the ridge and looked, he became the first non-Native American to ever lay eyes on the Rocky Mountains. Just when you think things are gonna get easier for David, Rocky Mountains. And that raises this question that I want us to consider together today. What do you do? What do you do when the path you're on takes an unexpected turn for the worst? When your career hits a snag and you were like, I did not see that one coming. Or maybe you say, career snag. I mean, my career can't hit a snag. It's never gotten started. I graduated high school with such high hopes, or I graduated college with such high hopes, but I can't even find a job right now. Or your kid starts having problems when they get into middle school and you didn't see it coming. They were so good when they were younger, eating disorder or depression or bad behavior. Or maybe you're not married and you thought surely by this age you would be married. Or maybe you are married, but this marriage that you're in, if it can even be called a marriage, is a far cry from the marriage you dreamed of when you were a kid. Or maybe you just got divorced. And never in a million years would you have thought that you would be the one out of your circle of friends who would get divorced. What do you do when life takes an unexpected turn for the negative? I want to use these stories of David today to warn you against the temptation that we tend to fall into in moments like that. And that is to take matters into your own hands, or to put it in theological terms, to attempt to perfect by the flesh what was promised in the spirit. Y'all, this is a major theme in the Bible. If you pay attention, you will see almost every Bible character go through a season like this one, and I'll show you a few of those today, but it's just gonna happen in a major way to David. 1 Samuel 24, because of Saul's murderous egomania, David has been forced to flee into the wilderness. Then Saul receives some intelligence from some of his spies that David and his merry men are hiding out in the caves of En-Gedi. And so chapter 24, verse 2, Saul took 3,000 chosen men, the Rangers, the Navy SEALs, the Delta Force, out of all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, some of your translations will say there, uncover his feet, which is literally what it says in Hebrew. Cover his feet. Cover his feet is a Hebrew euphemism for doing number two, okay? I'll let you figure out how that phrase indicates that. But get this, David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the very cave that Saul went into. I mean, y'all talk about an awkward moment. Is this good luck or bad luck? David and some of his men are hiding in this cave, and Saul goes into that very cave without his guard to do number two. I mean, this could not have been a pleasant experience. That cave is dark and dank with no ventilation, but verse 4, the men of David said to him, hey, this is it. Here is the day of which the Lord said to you. Remember, behold, I will give your enemy in your hand. Like, he's right there. He's got his pants around his ankles. There's nobody with him. Go. I mean, there's hardly a more vulnerable position that a man can be in, am I right? I mean, Saul's over there all by himself, crouched down on the rock, britches around his ankles, reading the newspaper. This is like a mafia hit. It's like something off of The Sopranos. And the men are like, David, now is your moment. Then David, verse 4, arose. In Hebrew, that word arose means decisive action. David grabs his knife, presumably to get up and go kill Saul. And somewheres, David is coming up behind Saul, holding his nose, I guess. He thinks, wait, this is murder. Even if God has put Saul here in front of me, taking his life is wrong. Could I just pause here for just a minute and say something that some of you need to hear? Fortuitous circumstances are not always the sign that God is behind something. I say that because it is amazing how many people justify immoral or foolish behavior through some coincidence. Oh, my current marriage was not working. And I met this new guy at work who was just perfect. I mean, we have the favorite song right now on K-Love. It was just too coincidental. It just felt like fate. I really wanted that car. And unexpectedly, the price dropped. And then unexpectedly, I got approved for a loan. And then I got a credit card thing in the mail telling me I was good for this amount of credit. And I feel like God is giving me a sign that he wants me to have that car. Of course, taking out this loan is going to put me in significant debt and will likely make me car poor and eliminate any possibility of ever being generous. But why else would all these circumstances just happen? Friends, I am not saying that God never uses coincidences to direct us. But sometimes coincidences are just coincidences, and they're nothing more. Pastor John Muller here at our Capitol Hills campus said when he was about 12, his dad was trying to make a big decision. And one afternoon, he and his dad were driving home, and as they pulled into their driveway, 7 doves, or what looked like doves, flew up out of the yard. And John said, my dad counted out loud, 1, 2, 3, 4, 7! 7 doves, son, a dove is what descended on Jesus at his baptism, and 7 is God's number of completion. There's our answer. And John said, but dad, I think those are pigeons. And my dad said, and with a closed heart like that, son, you will never hear God speak. Now, again, I'm not saying God never uses circumstances to guide us, but sometimes doves are just doves. And sometimes they're pigeons that look like doves. But the thing you can always count on to guide you is God's word. So the foremost consideration in David's mind is not, what are these circumstances guiding me to do, but what does God's word say? Furthermore, you all realize that God is not the only one who arranges lucky coincidences in your life, right? You don't think Satan does that too? You see, the temptation that David is going through follows a pretty clear pattern. Satan is tempting David to take matters into his own hands, and he even uses scripture to do it. Do you see how David's men quoted scripture to urge David to kill Saul? Do you see that in verse 4? This is what he said to you. Remember Samuel prophesied this. This is in the Bible. God's going to give your enemy into your hand. David, this is the moment. They use scripture to try to motivate him. That was how Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness too, wasn't it? He took him up on a high pinnacle and he said, God wants to give you all of this. And that was true. God had said he wanted to give Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. But then Satan said, I can give it to you right now. If you just take this little shortcut. You won't have to go through the cross. You won't have to go through any suffering. You can have it all right now. Don't wait on God to give you this. Go get it now for yourself. Y'all, that's what Satan does. He starts with the truth. He holds up something God wants you to have, and then he urges you to step outside of God's will to go get it, to take a shortcut. I mean, think about it. In the Garden of Eden, what did Satan say? God wants you to be happy and to have God-like wisdom, and that was true. And then Satan said, to get there, I'm gonna show you a shortcut. Eat of this forbidden fruit. To Abraham, Satan said, God has promised to make you the father of a great nation, and that was true. But then he said, you know what, Abraham? You're childless and you're 90 and Sarah, your wife, is 75 years old. And so you need to go have a kid with your servant Hagar. In other words, step outside of God's will and take a shortcut. You see the pattern? The temptation is to pursue the promise of the Spirit by the power of the flesh, by stepping outside of God's will. You will never find God's will by doing things your way instead of his. Watch what David does. David crawls right up behind Saul. And Saul leans over to grab some toilet paper or whatnot. David very stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. But afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. David felt guilty for even doing that. Now at this point, y'all, David's men are just apoplectic. They're like, first, David, you don't kill the guy who's been trying to kill us when God puts him right in front of you. But now you feel guilty about messing up his clothes. Verse 6, but David said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the king, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is indeed the Lord's anointed. Even if Saul is in the wrong, David says, this is God's appointed king, and these are God's appointed circumstances, and it is not for me to take matters into my own hands. I cannot achieve the purpose of God by breaking the commands of God. Think about it, y'all. Killing Saul would have solved so many of David's problems, wouldn't it? He could have framed it all self-defense. He could have played the victim card. Well, Saul's been using his position of power to abuse me and manipulate me. And by the way, wasn't Saul guilty of death for what he'd done? And hadn't God promised David the throne anyway? Yeah, all of those things I just said are true. And David could have used any of them as justification. But David knew that you never achieve the purposes of God by breaking the commands of God. Never. So David persuaded his men with these words. And did not permit them to attack Saul. Saul finishes up his business, gives it a royal flush, I guess, uncovers his feet, and exits a cave. David waits for a few minutes until Saul is a safe little distance away from the cave. Then he calls out to Saul from the mouth of the cave, verse 8, my Lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you into my hand in this cave, and some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Then he waved a little corner of the robe that he cut off. He said, by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and I did not kill you, you can know from this proof, this evidence, this piece of your garment in my hand that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall never be against you. Because the Proverbs of the ancients says it correctly, out of the wicked comes wickedness. In other words, your sin does not justify mine. For me to do wickedness would make me wicked regardless of what you did to provoke it. Only from the wicked comes wickedness, and when you do wickedness, it makes you wicked regardless of what somebody did that you think justifies it. The opposite of this proverb, by the way, would be the ends justifies the means. David then finishes his little soliloquy with this plea. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom are you pursuing? After a dead dog. After a flea, a dead dog can't bite you. A flea cannot hurt you. I'm no threat to you at all, Saul. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. May the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you, David, you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Now watch this. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went back up to the stronghold. I want you to notice that David did not go back with Saul. It looked like Saul had repented, didn't it? He said he was sorry. He asked for forgiveness. He even cried about it. He even acknowledged that David one day would be king, yet David still went back to the stronghold. This is not a major point in this story, but I think it's worth pointing out because maybe somebody in here needs to hear it. Just because somebody says they're sorry and just because you forgive them doesn't mean you can always go right back to normal. See, when you've been abused, somebody simply saying to you, "I'm sorry," and crying about it, doesn't mean that you're obligated to move back in immediately. He says he's sorry, and he might be. She says she forgives him, and she does. But that does not necessarily mean that she needs to move back in. There can and often should be a good gap of time to show if the repentance is real and if it will endure. So David very wisely says, "I forgive you. I'm staying here for a while." But that brings us back to this question. What do you do when the path you're on takes an unexpected turn for the worst? You see, as I read this story, you basically have two choices. Two choices. Number one, you can take matters into your own hands. Or number two, you can do the hardest thing in the Bible, in the Christian life, and that is you can trust God and wait on his timing. Taking matters into your own hands usually takes one of four forms. Think of these as Satan's sinful shortcuts. First one, letter A, if you're taking notes, rationalized revenge. David's men urged him to settle the score, and they felt right about doing that. Revenge almost always feels right, doesn't it? I mean, when you're paying somebody back, whether it's verbally or through some action because of what they've done to you, you feel right about it. There's like a tuning fork in you that is tuned to the rhythms of the universe, and when you are paying somebody back for what they did wrong to you, you feel nigh unto deity in what you're doing. Your wife doesn't appreciate or respect you, so you cheat on her. And you feel perfectly justified in that. Your boss has been a jerk to you, so you do sloppy work, and you find ways to undermine him, even steal from the company, because you feel entitled to it, and you even brag to your friends about it. Some group discriminates against you, so you discriminate back against them. Members of some ethnic group are rude to you, so you are rude right back to them. People are uncharitable with your motives on social media, so you are uncharitable with theirs. You cheat on your taxes because we all know the government mishandles our money. These all feel justified because of the wrong you've endured, but out of the wicked comes wickedness. Category number two, letter B, pilfered pleasures. Life hasn't delivered for you, so you find escape in some stolen pleasure. I mean, I can't help but think here y'all of Joseph in the Bible. Remember, we studied him a few weeks ago? After all the unfair treatment that Joseph had gone through, being sold into slavery and lied about, in prison unjustly, when Potiphar's wife propositioned him, I have to think how tempting it would have been for Joseph to think, as badly as my life has gone, I deserve this. Maybe that's what it is for you. An affair becomes an escape of pleasure in an unfair world. Or maybe you find that escape in a bottle or through looking at porn or through retail therapy. You just buy stuff. And you think, what's this really hurting anyway? My job or my family is so stressful. I need this. God seems to have forgotten me. At least I have this. Third one, letter C, cowardly compromise. You think, well, God's not delivering, so I'll take matters into my own hands, like Abraham did with Hagar. Sarah, she was the one that God promised to have a kid through, but it's not working. So you know what? I'm going to take matters into my own hands and I'll take a shortcut and I'll have this kid through Hagar. For you, here's what that looks like. You're not married yet. God hadn't brought along a partner for you, even though you've asked him and fasted and prayed and your friends have prayed. So you start dating somebody you know you should not be with because you figure that's better than being alone. Financially, you're not where you want to be. So you overwork. You take a second job. You cut out giving your tithe. God is not moving fast enough on your timetable. So you take matters into your own hands, which leads to the fourth thing, letter D, rationalized revenge, pilfered pleasure, cowardly compromise, panic presumption. Y'all, my alliteration game is on point today, okay? Because God is not delivering on your timetable, you start manipulating circumstances, forcing things. Now, let me say this. I know that type A people who get stuff done, they're the ones hustling behind the scenes and you don't take no for an answer. That's how you've gotten to where you are, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but sometimes you're doing that because you're not willing to wait. And your behavior becomes obsessive and manipulative and unhealthy. For me, this has always shown up through self-promotion. I'm not content to wait on God's timing. So I'm always angling to force myself ahead through self-promotion by manipulating situations or leveraging relationships. Or if somebody doesn't do what I want, I try to coerce them or guilt them. If God is not moving fast enough, I'll take that back and I'll do this. If God's not moving fast enough in the life of my kids, I try to force it. And all these things I am trying to complete in the power of my flesh what only God can do in the spirit. See, these things are the opposite of what David did. David said, I will not stretch out my hand in wickedness against God's anointed, no matter how justified I feel in doing so. I will wait upon the Lord. I will do things his way because he's the one that made these promises. He's the shepherd to whom I have committed my soul. I will wait upon the Lord. In fact, everybody, let's say that. Say it together. Will you say it with me? Say it. I will wait upon the Lord. Y'all, that one phrase would change so much in your life. If you're looking for somebody to date, say, not just if you're looking for somebody to date, but everybody say it, okay? If you're looking for somebody to date, everybody say it. I will wait upon the Lord. I don't want you to have to identify yourself like, I'll wait upon the Lord, but I'm saying this extra loud right now, okay? You're looking for somebody to date, you're saying, I will wait upon the Lord because you know God gives his best to those who leave the choice to him. You learned that yet? If you're in a stymied career, everybody say it. I will wait upon the Lord. If you're financially not where you want to be, say it with me. I will wait upon the Lord. If you're still out in the pasture wondering when God is ever gonna put you in the game, everybody say it. I will wait upon the Lord. If your marriage is not where it should be, if it is not where you want it to be, if it is not fulfilling you, say it with me. I will wait upon the Lord. If your kids are not where they ought to be, not doing what they ought to do, say it. I will wait upon the Lord. Lord. And y'all, let me be clear. By waiting, I do not mean sitting around doing nothing. Do you notice David is very active in these chapters? He's a busy little bee. He protects himself by running. He prays about the situation, even writes a couple psalms that we still have access to today. He asks God to change the situation, pleads with God to change the situation. Given the opportunity, David confronts Saul publicly and passionately pleads his case before Saul. He's very busy. He just does so from a posture of trust and with a refusal to compromise and to sin. Waiting on the Lord is a very active thing. In fact, think of it like this. Have you ever eaten at a true five-star restaurant? I don't mean the kind of restaurants that label themselves five stars and say, we're a five-star restaurant, we'll charge you $300 to eat. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about like a legit five-star. I only have once, maybe twice, and I assure you it was a gift card. Very special occasion. And I remember this one that Veronica and I were at. It's like, I think our table had one waiter who was devoted just to Veronica and me. And he stood off to the side, and he just watched us. And I promise you, I would just think, I think I need some pepper. And it was like he would suddenly just apparate beside my table. Sir, would you like some fresh ground pepper or our malted Mediterranean blend? Now, he's my waiter, but he's very actively attentive to everything that I'm communicating. The opposite of that would be places like the Waffle House. where I could literally burst into flames and nobody would notice. I mean, you got a waiter there too, but because they're often understaffed, they're usually preoccupied with a bunch of other things. In fact, I was in there the other day, and I promise you, the same lady sat me, took my order, cooked my food, and mopped the bathroom. All in the space of about 10 minutes. The point is, we're supposed to wait on God like a 5-star waiter waits on us. Trained on who God is and what he wants us to do. I'm trusting him. Man, I'm locked in, and I'm gonna do whatever he says. I think of it like that old Christian rock star, Bob Hartman of Petra. Anybody grow up listening to Petra, right? Discipled on Petra. Remember what he said? Good things come to them who wait, but not to those who hesitate. So hurry up and wait upon the Lord. Maybe I write this down. The biggest enemy of my life is not Saul. It's my inability to wait. The biggest enemy in your life is not your Saul. It's your inability to wait. I would say that learning to wait might be the most important skill that you can have as a believer. I've told you before about the famous Stanford marshmallow test done in the 1970s. You know, ironically, it's become famous as the marshmallow test, but it actually wasn't marshmallows. The participants were 32 children between the ages of 3 and 5. Each of the children were led into an empty room that was empty of distractions, just 4 bare walls, a floor, a table, and a chair, where a treat of their choice, either 2 animal cookies or 5 pretzel sticks, they got to choose, were placed on a table. The researchers then told each child that they could eat the treat right then, no punishment. But if they would wait an undesignated amount of time without eating the treat in front of them, they would be rewarded with a second treat. The researchers then left the room and watched through a camera. Some kids, which they later came to be known as the marshmallow grabbers, which ironically there's no marshmallows involved, but go with it. Marshmallow grabbers just immediately grabbed the treats and gobbled them down. Cannot trust adults. Bird in the hand's worth two in the bush. They said the second group of kids who chose, much smaller group, who chose to wait, which they called the marshmallow waiters, they said it was fascinating watching all the coping strategies they developed to wait. Said some covered their eyes with their hands so they couldn't see the treats. Some got up and walked around the room. Some avoided making eye contact with the treat altogether. They said this one kid even got down and licked the table beside the treat as if somehow the treat had the taste had transmogrified into the wood. Researchers then tracked these children for the next 3 decades until the early 2000s and found that the children, that small set that had been able to wait had consistently better life outcomes as measured by things like SAT scores, educational attainment, physical health, marriage, satisfaction, and a whole host of other things. The researchers from Stanford concluded that more than any other single factor they'd ever studied, the ability to wait predicted a child's future successes. Since then, there's been other much larger studies that have been done that back that up. One New Zealand study that I read about done on more than over 1,000 kids over 4 decades, okay, so much bigger sample size, concluded that the one factor that mattered more than any other factor on a child's future health, material wealth, relational harmony, the one factor that mattered more than any other was impulse control. It was more significant than social class, wealth of their family, or even their IQ. You say, well, that depresses me about my kids. Yeah, it's something we gotta help them with. But forget your kids for a minute. How many of you are like, yeah, right here, I'm the marshmallow grabber. I'm the marshmallow. I'm gonna go home this afternoon and there's gonna be a proverbial marshmallow and I'm not gonna be able to resist. You gotta pray for the ability to wait. Good things come to them that wait, but not to those who hesitate. So hurry up and wait upon the Lord. You say, well, JD, this all sounds a lot easier said than done. Where do you find the resources to become a 5-star waiter? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Do you know David actually wrote a psalm to tell us that? This is one of the psalms that we know exactly when he wrote it and where he wrote it because he tells us. So I want you to leave 1 Samuel 24, leave it. I want you to turn to Psalm 57. If you have an actual paper Bible and it's got Old and New Testament, it'll be literally right in the middle. If you open the Bible right in the middle, open the book of Psalms, and then find chapter 57. Y'all, I'm telling you, this is so important. I want everybody to turn there, okay? Everybody turn there. In fact, I'm just gonna wait up here for an uncomfortable amount of time, quoting this 23rd Psalm in my head, looking at you who are not doing anything. All right, so here we go. You should be finding, you're like, just pick out your phone and act like you got the Bible on there, if nothing else, okay? Psalm 57, other campuses, I'm looking at you. All right, Psalm 57, you got it? All right. A miktam of David when he fled from Saul hiding in the cave. Miktam is Hebrew for R&B ballad. Do you notice when he wrote it? When he was hiding in the caves. So you get to see what was actually going on in his heart in the very moment. Verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. By the way, nobody is completely sure exactly what Selah in the Bible means. Most scholars think it means something like stop and ponder. It's a signal for a musical interlude. For those of us who grew up in the 80s, it's something akin to stop, it's hammer time. So at this point in the psalm, imagine David, you know, stopping and doing a little jig. Stop, David says, while I do this little dance up here, I want you to think about what I just said. God will send from heaven and he will help me. It might be on his time. But verse 3, he will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. What do we see in those verses? All right, take a notes, write down. Number 1, what I see is sovereign purpose. Verse 2, do you look at it? Look at it, look at verse 2. I don't want to see your eyes right now. I want to see the tops of your heads, okay? Look at verse 2. David said, I know, God, that even in this cave, you have a purpose. Underline that word purpose if you underline stuff in your Bible. God has a purpose for me even in this cave. Saul's not really the one in charge here, God. Saul thinks he's in charge, but you're the one in charge, which means I don't have to try to control Saul. I don't have to respond to Saul. I just have to honor you and respond to you. And when I do, I can trust you with the results because ultimately you're the one in charge of this situation and you've got a purpose for it. What if in every situation that you were ever in, you believed that a sovereign God with a good purpose was really the one who was in charge? My boss might be a jerk to me, but I don't have to respond to him. I don't have to pay him back or control him because God is the one in charge of this situation. My spouse might be insensitive and rude, but I'm gonna respond not to her or to him. I'm gonna respond to God because he's the one ultimately in charge and he's got a purpose even in this. Saul may not deserve your mercy. Your boss may not deserve your integrity. Your boss may not deserve your kindness or even your faithfulness, but Jesus always does. And so you can always first and foremost respond to him and not your spouse, not your boss. Number 2, steadfast love. That's what we see in these verses. Not only does God have a purpose in my trial, you know, that purpose is woven with the cords of steadfast, unchanging love. Again, how would your perspective change? How would your perspective change if you really believe that in all things, even when Saul has you unjustly trapped in a cave, you believe that a sovereign God had a good purpose in it, and that purpose was woven with the threads of steadfast love, and that there was not one stray thread in all of your life outside the control of that love. You may not always be able to see what he's doing, but he's working. One of my watches is one of those kinetic winding watches, you know, where you wear it, it kind of winds itself while you wear it. The back thing of it is half glass so you can see in, and it's fascinating, but it looks like chaos. It's got all these circle, you know, wheels and stuff that are going all different directions at all points. One thing's spinning one way, one spinning another way, and it looks like chaos, but it keeps perfect time. A lot of things in your life may feel like backward motion. Why did God allow me to be divorced? Why did I get overlooked for promotion? Why did my parents let me down so badly? I can't answer every question for why every bad thing happens in your life, but I can tell you that if you have entrusted your life to God, he has a loving purpose that he pursues in every moment through every movement, whether forwards or backwards. You say, well, JD, that's easy for you to stand up there and say. You don't know what I'm going through. You had a bankruptcy or an unexpected pregnancy or a miscarriage. You've been betrayed by a friend or a spouse. You've been laid off from the company that you've been with for 26 years with no prospects, and you feel like I'm too old now to go and start another career. And honestly, maybe I don't understand. I mean, I got my own problems too, but maybe yours feel worse to you. But y'all listen to David for a moment, will you? Verse 4, look at it, verse 4. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of men, whose teeth are like spears and arrows, whose tongues are like sharp swords. That sounds pretty bad to me. David is being chased by a rabid king who used to be a friend who is now trying to kill him. Yeah, I'd say David knows a little bit of the anguish that you're going through. The point is not to compare your suffering to mine or your suffering to David's. It's like I've told you, suffering is not a competitive sport. The point is that the resources David availed himself of are available to you also. God watches over your life with sovereign purpose and steadfast love. Now look at verse 7. David says, my heart is steadfast, oh God. My heart is steadfast. With Saul just a few feet away, I can make a melody in my heart to you. Here's a question. What is the song playing in your heart during a time of suffering? Is the song a melody of contented joy, or is it a dirge of anxious complaining? Write this down. Number 3, steadfast confidence. Sovereign purpose, steadfast love, steadfast confidence. I told you, my alliteration game is on fire this weekend. David says, my heart is steadfastly locked on you. Now, y'all don't miss this. This is the second time that David uses the word steadfast. The first time was in verse 3, when David used steadfast to describe God's commitment to him. Now he's using the word steadfast to describe his commitment to God. You see which one came first? It's really important. David can be steadfast toward God because he knows God is steadfast toward him. You see, the secret to steadfast obedience is steadfast confidence in God's steadfast love. And the opposite is also true. When you are not confident in the goodness of God, that's when you're gonna get anxious, and that's when you're gonna wanna take matters back into your own hands. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian who lived through one of the worst chapters of ethnic cleansing in history, and one that took place in Serbia. He said this in one of his writings, and I thought it was absolutely fascinating. He said, you know, people often say that if you believe in a God of judgment, that you will become violent and judgmental yourself. He said, the only people who actually say that are those who have never actually lived through persecution. It's actually the opposite. Miroslav said, it's when you don't believe in a God of justice, then you become violent and judgmental because you wonder who is gonna pay these people back for what they have done to you. He said, when you have watched somebody murder your parents and your siblings, how can you not be filled with a rage that eats you alive? He talked about how he wrestled for years with hating the people who had been so cruel to his people. He said, it was eating me from the inside out. But then he said, as I contemplated the gospel, I realized that because the people who did these things would one day answer to God, I didn't have to make them answer to me. And that gave me the resources not to hate them. Because I believe in a God of justice and a God who has steadfast love toward me, I don't have to take matters into my own hands. But see, on the other hand, if you don't believe in God's justice, you will feel driven to pursue it to the point of rage. You'll become somebody like Chris Pratt in The Terminalist or whatever revenge show is popular when you're watching it, who just goes through life with a list of scores to settle. But when you know that you have a sovereign God who has a purpose for you that is saturated with steadfast love, you can patiently wait with steadfast confidence in him. Does that make sense? David's steadfast obedience came from his steadfast confidence in God's steadfast love. Which brings me to the most important dimension of the story. It's like I've told you throughout this series. Ultimately, what David goes through in that cave in the wilderness of En-Gedi gives you a picture of Jesus. You know, all these stories in the Old Testament, especially the one of David, It's like they just paint a silhouette for you, and then they back out of it, and then one day a baby's gonna be born in Bethlehem, and he's gonna step right into the silhouette, and you're gonna be like, oh, that was all about you. You see, think about it. Like David, Jesus was anointed king. But also like David, Jesus did not receive that kingdom immediately. He had to wait while he was disrespected and snubbed and persecuted and falsely accused. But like David, Jesus never took matters into his own hands. Jesus waited on the Father, trusting that his Father would make things right in his own time. And like David, Jesus was tempted by Satan to take a shortcut. Oh, just take the shortcut, Satan said. Just take this shortcut and you can have it all right now. But like David, Jesus refused. And like David, Jesus didn't take out vengeance on his enemies when he had the opportunity to, and quite frankly, had the right to. After all, in this story, you and I play the part of Saul. We, the human race, every single one of us, had usurped Jesus' throne. All we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way. And we said, I don't want you to be in charge. I want to be in charge. And we were the ones trying to kill him. We were all represented in that throng in Jerusalem that Friday afternoon as they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. That's not my king. See, that's where Jesus' story and David's story begin to diverge. You see, Jesus did a lot more than just spare us like David spared Saul. Jesus actually died in our place so that we could be forgiven and restored to the palace. David merely let Saul go. Jesus laid down his life for us. And see, when you see that, that's going to give you the confidence to trust him. I mean, if Jesus came to you when you were in the midst of treason, and if Jesus declared his love and acceptance of you when you were in full-on rebellion mode against him, doesn't that give you the power to trust him completely in everything now? See, many of you are hearing this message today, and in your heart, what you've said is, oh, I need to trust God more. And you think, you may not verbalize it, but you think, oh, maybe if I do that, if I trust God more, maybe then God will accept me, and then I can be sure that he will always protect me and provide for me. But see, friend, you got the order wrong, and the order is critical. It's kind of like when you jump a dead car battery. You got to get the order right. Dead red to living red, black to black. Then you turn the key. Get things out of order and it either won't work or you might blow yourself up. Or at least create some sparks. Same thing here. You got to keep the order right. It's not that you develop steadfast faith and then God accepts you. You develop steadfast faith because of your assurance that God has accepted you. Assurance of his acceptance comes first. God connects his cables to you, so to speak, and only then do you have the power to start. Assurance of his acceptance precedes consistency in his commands. So see, when you see that this whole story is about how he came after you, how he never stopped loving you, how he's accepted you in mercy when he could have killed you for treason, then you start to trust him. Assurance of his acceptance enables obedience to his commands. Again, it is not that you become a person of strong, flawless faith and then Jesus accepts you. It's when you have the assurance of his acceptance that you develop the confidence to always obey him, no matter what. And then you avoid these devastating shortcuts. So bow your heads, if you would, with me. Bow your heads. Christian, where do you need to trust God and wait? Right now, the Holy Spirit's putting his finger on something in your heart. I'm not the one who can apply this. It's just him and you. Where do you need to wait for him? Where do you need to stop trying to control the circumstances? To make things work out, but just trust him and respond to him. Maybe right now you could say something to him like this. Jesus, if you love me enough to come for me like this, I can trust you, surrender to your will. And from here on out, I'm gonna respond only to you. I'm not gonna respond to my boss anymore. I'm not gonna respond to my spouse. I'm not gonna respond to the unfairness of these circumstances. I'm going to respond to you. Here's one more question. Some of you have never received Jesus' offer to save you. Here's the gospel. Jesus is the true king. He's your king. But you and I rejected him, but instead of taking vengeance on us, he died on a cross so that he could offer us forgiveness. But y'all, here's the deal. You got to receive that for yourself. You have to receive it for yourself. Have you done that? You can do it right here, right now, just by saying, Lord Jesus, I receive you as my King. And I accept your offer to save me. Say it to him right now. I surrender to you as King, and I receive your offer to save me. If you're praying that right now, I'm going to ask you to do what I always do, which is to text the word READY, R-E-A-D-Y, to 33933. Text the word READY to 33933. Let's just start a conversation with you, or tell the friend that brought you, or come up and talk to one of our pastors or prayer team members down front at the end of our service, or do all three of them. It's fine. We just want to have this conversation with you. Father, there's a lot of people in here who need to wait. Teach us, Lord, to wait. Teach us to wait not with endurance, but to wait with faith. Faith that you are good, that you have a sovereign purpose woven with steadfast love, and that we will indeed see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Give us that gift of faith, we pray in Jesus' name.